Oh Lord, we give you thanks for such a beautiful day.
Yes.
Wow. Wow. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice. We're glad in it. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you bestow upon us. We take even a moment right now to recount some of the blessings we've rushed past today. Forgive us for not giving you thanks for so many things that you watch over us to provide.
Thank you, Father.
Abundance.
Safety.
The peace that we enjoy, the health that we enjoy, the friends, the family, all the blessings, Father, the things pertaining to life and godliness that you shower upon us in Yeshua, in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, even now.
Yes.
And we thank you for your word that's a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, that we might walk in the way of righteousness, that we might pursue you and come into the knowledge of the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for all that you provide to us and all that you are giving to us even now tonight. We thank you for it all, and we ask that you illuminate it for us, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Amos chapter 2, and I believe we are somewhere around verse 6, but I'll take a running start at it, as I like to do, to bring us back up to where we were last week. We'll start in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment." You know, that simple phrase, it kind of hit me the other day as I was reviewing. Thus says the Lord. Can you think of a phrase that's more important to pay attention to? Do you understand who is speaking to you?
Amen.
Wow. If you don't follow and pay attention to the words that follow, thus says the Lord, I don't know what it would take to get your attention. Anyway, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, that's an expression we've talked about the last few weeks. It means for numerous and repeated sins. These are repeated. These are practiced sins. People practice sinning until they get very good at it.
Yeah.
They do. In fact, what happens with sin? Let's talk about that again. I'm going to probably repeat this many more times before this class is over. But what does sin do to people?
What's the effect? Turns their hot cold.
I think there's multiple effects. So let's talk about that. What? What'd you say?
Turns their hearts cold.
Turns hearts cold.
My name's Natalie, by the way.
Anyone else?
What separates us from God?
Okay.
Judgment.
What about it?
Leads to hell.
Is there a way?
Yeah, hopefully there's something in between there.
That's right. Sends you to hell.
Yeah. It invites judgment. We'll call it that. In fact, if you hold on to sin, what will happen?
Lead you to death.
Kills you. Poison.
Blinds. And you can.
What's that?
Blinds.
It blinds. Blinds us to what?
The truth and to the workings of God.
And it could encourage others to go in the same bad way we are going.
Influences others. Good. Oops. I am sure that there's other things that we can add to it. It blinds us to the kingdom. I like to say that sin is an anesthetic. Becomes, there's good habits in life and there's bad habits in life. And sin, of course, is a bad habit and it invites us to continue to participate in it. Satan's going to try and make it look wonderful, right? He adds a lot of glitter to it and he entices and he deceives, and he tries to make you think it's a good thing and bring others along with you. And if you repeat the sin, after a while you have become totally anesthetized. You have become numb to what you're doing. You no longer see the sin, and the impact of that is you start to justify what you're doing because, hey,
everybody else is doing it.
And it's not hurting anybody, is it? Many times that's the justifications we hear for sin. It's, hey, it's fun. Nobody really cares. Nobody pays attention. Lots of people do it. It's okay.
No, it's not.
Thank you so much for straightening us out, Natalie. She's a rebel. That's why we sit her at the end. Okay. I will, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because each time there is a charge brought, there's an explanation of the charges. God is fair and just. He doesn't just tap people on the shoulder and hit them with a lightning bolt. He explains what he does. He doesn't need to. That's part of the grace of God. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Now, everybody who has been condemned thus far, Ammon and Moab and Tyre and Philistia and all of these other nations that have been judged so far in chapter 1 and 2, were they given the law? They weren't. And yet they were still held accountable for it. They were still held accountable for thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. God has universal laws, and he expected others to abide by the laws of God. He expected them to know, because Romans 1 says that all of creation speaks of him. They should know there is a God just by the creation round about them. But Judah had a higher responsibility because they were given the statutes of God and they rejected the law of God. Yes, ma'am.
Rejected is one word, but I like what this one says, and they have despised.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Wow.
They've despised the law of the Lord. Yes, as we will see in coming phrases, yes, they did despise it. And we'll see how they despised it. They've not kept his statutes. They despised it. And what would that look like? What do you suppose that would mean? If you despise something,
you could actually try to kill the Christians or whatever. You just, you know, you have no honor. You know, you wouldn't consider them with respect. So you
sure.
could actually
you'd
just
scoff.
Think you're justified, like Saul, you know.
You'd scoff, you'd mock, you'd, just, you know, you would hold it in very low esteem, if at all.
Right.
Their lies have led them astray. See, so their lies, their sins have led them astray. And when you're not following God, who are you following? You're either following God or you're following, yes, the evil one, and that will lead you astray. Certainly not after the things of God. That's what the effect of sin is. And after a while of sinning, you don't even realize you've gone astray. You say, I'm doing my own thing, or this is who I am, and leave me alone. I don't want to hear about the message. I don't want to see how far from God I am. Amos will have a lot more to say about that later in the book. The lies that have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So children are doing what their parents have done.
Right.
Invictus.
And so there are people who will do things, children who will do things. Sometimes I heard a man lamenting to me the other day about his children act like this and this and this. And I said, well, what about you in your life? What about you with your wife? Have you done this and this and this? Well, no, but they should know better.
Oh.
And I couldn't believe they said that. But children learn. So they walked after the sins of their fathers. So therefore, I will send fire upon Judah, and I will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Now, as we mentioned in week one, this book of Amos is written in about the year 755 B.C. And Judah was judged by God, and God did send fire upon Judah, and the temple was destroyed.
check woman.
She comes with sound effects.
Oh, you got lost on that thing. I'll keep saying whoops if you keep hitting it.
This is a deal. Bonk, bonk.
Okay. That's written on it, too.
Do you want it?
It's supposed to be. Thank you.
Okay.
Secured or no?
Yes, please. So, here we are in 755 B.C. Amos is speaking to the north. Isaiah is speaking to the kingdoms of the south. He's a contemporary. Amos came a little bit before Isaiah, but maybe 5 or 10 years at the most, but they were prophesying at the same time. One more date I want to add to this, because it's important, and we have mentioned it before, 586 B.C., temple destroyed. This is like the highlights of Old Testament dates. If you just knew these, that would probably not be a bad thing at all. So here is Amos prophesying in 755 about Judah and the temple being destroyed, set on fire, and it came to pass about 170 years later. The Lord was keeping track of all their sins, and Judah almost fell earlier than that, but the Lord preserved the kingdom of Judah longer than the kingdom of Israel. And I won't go into that tonight, but it lasted about 170 years longer before it too fell. They also were sent into exile, but we'll talk about more on that in a few weeks. But 586 is the key date for understanding Bible history, Old Testament history. It's a very key date. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of Israel and for four. Well, by the way, if it's too hot in here for someone, maybe we can turn on some fans. Is it too warm? Should we open?
Should I put a fan on? It's right here.
There's a couple of them here if you'd like. I just want you to know, please do, if you want. Let's just focus in on, though. Before I get to verse 6, actually, I wanted to have you look again at verse 5, because it's a repeated phrase. For I will send fire upon Judah. Have you seen that? I will send fire upon Judah. And what we talked about is fire represents God's judgment. There's lots of fire mentioned in New Testament. Jesus is going to baptize us with fire. You know, John the Baptist said, I baptize with you with water. One is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, sins are judged by the Lord. Is that 2 Corinthians 3? Sin is judged by the Lord, or the deeds of men are judged by the Lord with fire. Any event, I was reflecting on the news this week. Gene, you were talking about it on the way here. It is 1 Corinthians 3, where it's judged with fire. Okay. The way here, what's going on in California, Gene?
A little bit of fire.
Way too much fire.
Yes, indeed.
It's way too much fire, and you saw it on the news, and it looks pretty devastating. Hundreds and hundreds of homes have been destroyed. And your comment, and I didn't say anything in the car, your comment is that they should all get together and do what?
Pray.
Pray for rain.
Amen.
What's your thoughts on that?
I think it's a beautiful thought.
Okay.
Repent and pray.
Right.
On behalf of their state and all their sins.
Right. You're not praying for rain, I would think. You want to pray for forgiveness for sins. Rain isn't the answer. I mean, rain might solve the problem in the short term, in the natural.
Right.
The point I would like you to consider is that the fire is trying to send you a message. California had better wake up, and the rest of the country had better wake up. Instead, we assign it to natural consequences. Well, you know, they haven't had any rain in a while, and they're in a drought, and all of these things, but honestly, California isn't any probably any more sinful than the rest of this country, but we could have similar situations breaking out in many other places. But I believe it starts somewhere. A fire always has a point of origin. And for the United States, it's starting in California.
And what moves from California comes east. What comes from California comes east.
Don't tell the sun that. Anyway.
Oh, boy.
He sends fire, and I think the fire will take many manifestations. It won't be literal fire. I believe it will be other forms of judgment that will also have the same effect that fire does. It consumes, it destroys, it lays waste. Stock market collapse could be just like a fire, couldn't it? Okay, I wanted to just point that out because fire is an important element of the book of Amos in an expression of judgment of God. Fire also, for all its destruction, fire cleanses.
True.
Fire cleanses.
Yes.
It cleanses things that, you know, sometimes before you use an instrument for, in crude times, before you could use an instrument for cutting, you'd put the blade into the fire first to clean it. Anyway.
They did that with needles, too.
Yeah. Okay, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now they're getting that he's getting down to the meat of this book. The Lord has spoken to the other nations, all the nations round about. You know, if your child did something awful along with a bunch of other kids, and you went to your kid only and you mentioned to him the problem that he had caused by what he did, he would say, well, what about Billy? What about... First, he took care of all the other nations. Now, I'm coming for you. I'm saving the biggest, the best for last. And I'm going to come after you. Because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Remember the sins we talked about in week one. The sins of the nation were so horrendous. What do you see here? They sell the righteous for money.
The more you read, the worse it gets.
What do you think? They're selling the righteous for money. It doesn't matter what the truth is. If it would benefit somebody to get richer by selling out the righteous, even telling a lie. They're hard-hearted. They don't really care because it's for their gain. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. What's a pair of sandals worth? Not much.
No.
They'll sell out a needy person for making a few dollars. You know, maybe he took the sandals as a pledge against a loan. Well, you didn't pay me back by noon. I gave your sandals away. I sold your sandals. The Lord is paying attention. Verse 7, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. There is an awful lot in these verses. Everything, aside from the specific sins that are being mentioned, what do you hear here? What do you see?
Immorality.
Immorality.
They're no better than other nations.
Okay, no better than other nations?
Really?
Selfish nature.
Selfish? A crass indifference to the needs of others? Just the opposite. Are they loving their neighbor?
Not at all.
They're despising their neighbor. They despise the law of the Lord. They despise their neighbor. Because they're after money. They're after their own... her own reward.
Mm-hmm.
What else do we see?
Oppression.
Oppression. Yeah. They're forcing others down. They take joy in the pain of others. And I believe God notices every bit of that. He's recounting it to them. Another thing that we could add to that list of sin is we deceive ourselves. It's a deceiver. Sin is a deceiver. It thinks nobody notices. It doesn't hurt anybody. God doesn't see. That's basically what sin is telling us. God doesn't see. Wow.
Well, this is hurting other people. A lot of things they've mentioned here.
In this case, it is. I'm just giving you generalities for sin. Sometimes the justification for sin is that it doesn't hurt. They think it doesn't hurt other people. In effect, all sin affects other people in some way.
Right.
Because we're all, it makes you a crass person. And when that person who's crass and got away with it then comes to you, look out.
It just looks to me like, again, like we're people with capability of passion, much passion.
Yes.
And you can invest that in the Lord, or sin takes over.
Right.
And you become passionate for sin.
It's true. Yeah.
Yeah. So, with all this discussion here of passion, understand the words are being spoken to us and to Amos by a passionate God. Jesus saw the crowds and he felt compassion for them.
Yes.
His heart was so much for the people. Everything he had, he gave. God so loved the world that he gave. And what are we seeing here? Men who so hate the world that they take. It's just the opposite of God. I don't care about you, I only care about me. And I'm going to take whatever it is I need, and I don't really care what happens to you.
David, can Gene say something?
Well, tell Gene it's okay for him to speak.
Well, he had his hand up.
Well, only the fact that our country has to be careful, because of the things that we're pointing to Islam, all the things that are wrong, and then ISIS, and that's true. But look at the way we're living. It's like,
you're wrong.
Right, you're not.
I think this class is having its intended effect, Jean. Thank you. Good. I think we need to take careful stock of our own lives, lest we think that we are beyond all this. Well, I don't oppress the needy for a pair of sandals. I don't sell the righteous for money. Well, maybe it's nothing quite so obvious. And what I think is the most deceptive kind of sin, all sin is deceptive. It's deception. But there are some deceptions that are greater than others. And the most profound kind of deception is the subtlest one, where you don't see anything at all wrong with what you're doing, because I go to church every Sunday. I pay my tithes. I'm not hurting anybody. But I don't reach out to touch anybody with the love of God either. I mean, the kinds of sin that are the worst are those that are most likely to deceive us into thinking we're not sinning. If a man says he does not sin, what does Scripture say?
He's a liar. Truth is not in him.
The truth is not in him. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. So the rich long to see the poor reduced to the place where dust is thrown on their heads as a sign of grief and despondency. That's what they used to do back then. Put sackcloth, ashes, dust on their head when they were in utter despair. And the rich would just think that was humorous and laugh at such people. In Obadiah chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune."
David.
Yes.
I went to a wonderful fellowship for Rosh Hashanah last night, and it was so awesome. But there was a woman there that I have seen before. She literally had a burlap dress on. And I asked her, I said, "Isn't that itchy?" She said, "Yes, it certainly is." And I said, "Well, can I ask you why you wear it? Is that too personal?" And she kind of looked at me and she goes, "Well, it's a little personal, but I'm happy to share it with you." She says, "I'm mourning. I'm mourning for the world. I'm mourning for Israel. And I'm mourning." And she goes, "I just felt like this was appropriate." I said, "Okay, thank you for sharing."
Whatever the Lord leads her to do. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. those, thank you, man and his father resort to the same girl. Some of the Bible's commentators thought that the same girl reference here in verse 7 is likely a temple prostitute. But regardless of whether it is or not a temple prostitute, I'm not saying this temple, the holy temple. I'm saying that they put up all sorts of other temples. As you read 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see all the temples that they put up to the different gods of the other nations that they copied. And they had temple prostitutes in each of those temples. But think of how degrading and degraded the family was. The family fiber had completely dissolved. All moral uprightness had completely dissolved away. And everybody, well, they thought it was okay for the father and the son to each have the same girl. God sees every bit of it.
It also degraded the temple.
Well, I don't know if you can degrade a foreign temple.
Well, that certain temple didn't matter.
It depends if it was the temple.
Yeah, right. That's what I thought.
Oh, okay. No. Yeah, well, if you read 2 Kings, you realize that there were an awful lot of temples that they built to other gods. I'm not sure which temple it is.
Or which god.
Well, if it wasn't the temple, well, never mind. It just showed the state of affairs there and the extent of the moral decay that had hit their society. In each case, I hope we're reflecting on what we're seeing in our own nation.
Yes.
It's amazing there's only fire in California right now.
Yes.
The grace of God, judgment is falling, but the grace of God could easily make that a 20 million acre fire overnight.
A 50 state fire.
Yeah, there are other fires coming. It will take different effects in different places. But just the what verses 6 and 7 are so loaded with not only statements but innuendo or references to the extent of the corruption of the morals of the people. You know, when you take God out of any recipe, quote, quote, what's left? What does it look like? If you left God out of your life, or if you just marginalized him and kept him on Sunday morning and maybe a Wednesday night and that's it, and the rest of the week it was back to business as usual, you'd have a pretty tough life, I would think. You'd have a shallow walk with God when he has so much for us. But, you know, as we sow, so shall we reap. You know, if we don't really spend time with God, the enemy will come after us. You know, when Amalek attacked the Israelites in the wilderness, they didn't attack the leaders. Where did they attack? The stragglers, back of the pack. They would come around the back of the camp, the procession of people. It was millions of people, but the Amalekites would attack from the rear where you're defenseless. I think a little something to consider. Are we leading or are we lagging? Are we pursuing the things of God? If we are, if we're pressing in, the enemy will have a hard time getting a grip on us. Verse 8, and on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. When garments were taken as security for loans, they were supposed to be returned at night because the poor needed them for covering. The cross-reference is Exodus 22:25-27. It says, if you lend money to my people, the Lord says, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, I like that word ever in there, which means that's a pretty extreme thing to do. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. Where else shall he? What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Those who say that God of the Old Testament is fierce and ferocious and the God of the New Testament is soft and fuzzy, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He reveals himself in Exodus 22:27, saying, I am gracious. I'm going to hear that poor and oppressed person, because you kept his cloak. I told you not to do that. And here you are stretched out beside the altar with every cloak of everyone that has come in for a loan. And so what's the picture here? It's a picture of what Bible commentators have called ruthless foreclosure because of debts. So they're foreclosing on debts. It's like if you were a money lender and you gave people money to buy a house, they couldn't make their rent. The bank starts foreclosure, but they usually give you some months, don't they?
Right.
2, 3, 4 months, I don't know, before they begin foreclosure procedures. In this society, they would have thrown you out on the street after a month. No warning, no nothing. They would have just put you out on the street, even if it was in the middle of winter. That's the kind of picture we're getting here. People just don't care. And I know I'm telling you things you already know, but God knows our hearts. He always knows our attitude. It's not just what we show other people. No matter what we do, we have to do it with the right attitude. It's Colossians 3:23. All things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It's your heart attitude. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just thinking of that scenario where if we wrong somebody, and we do it knowledgeably, then, and they call out to God, you know, this is even in the church, you know, in the body of Christ. I mean, God's going to hear that cry, and it's because of us they're crying out to God. I mean, I don't want to be in that position.
Well, that's, I think, what you should be getting from this text, is that the sins that these people are doing today, you can translate them into today terms, can't you? I don't hope I don't have to go through each one and spell it out. We can be corrupt in our business dealings with people. We can shortchange people, have rotten attitude towards people, be indifferent to their needs. You hear about a prayer need and blow it off.
Yeah.
I don't have to spell each one out here. I think we're studying this because of its incredible similarity to where we are today. Yes, ma'am.
One of the most profound things as a very young Christian is when I realized that character is who you are when nobody's watching. And when I realized that the God of the universe saw every single thing I did and said and meant and what I didn't mean and all that, a lot of me changed, because I started loving him so much that I wanted to have good character to be more like him. And it really was life-changing.
Hallelujah. He told you were quite a character.
High five.
Hallelujah. So, garments taken as pledges, giving and the lending of money. I could get into a whole thing out here on money. Money issues in your life. Where are they? How do you sort them out with your wife, with your husband, with your friends? How do money issues settle out with you? Do you give money freely? Do you offer tithes and offerings freely? All of the money issues, I'm not asking you to answer any of that. I'm just saying that all of these things, as we study them, I have to ask myself, how am I doing on these things? Do I hold people to a high standard that I don't hold myself to? Do I hold them to a high legalistic standard? Or is there grace in my life? Have I allowed grace to penetrate my conduct? A lot of times people they want their fair share. They want what they want. They want it to be fair by their standard. And God says, grace, grace. Remember the story about the man, the servant who owed the king, whatever it was, how many denarius? And then
just a little bit.
Okay. All right. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Again, the same thing, like the garments. They live freely with that which is sustenance to others and needful to others, and the rich are living lives of indifference. money isn't, you've heard this a thousand times in your life, money is not the problem. It's
love of money.
It's that attitude towards money. Money can be a tremendous blessing, but it can also be a great responsibility. And so how you use it is all important. What do you do with the blessings God shares with you in the form of money? Okay. In verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. Now the Amorites were the pre-conquest inhabitants of the promised land, Canaan, Canaan, however you want to pronounce it. Those are the folks who lived in the land before Joshua and company came in. So God says in verse 9, it was I who destroyed them. And I have to go to give you an explanation because I feel like it. Joshua chapter 10. There's three verses in Joshua chapter 10. Verses 5, 10, and 11. And if you haven't read it in some time, just listen carefully. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up. They with all their armies, there's five kings, and they camped by Gideon and fought against it. And the Lord confounded the Amorites before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursue them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled from before Israel. While they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I've abbreviated a much longer story, but here is how the Amorites were destroyed. They were destroyed by God with hailstones. It's not always done with fire, is it? In the book of Revelation, everything is going to be done with hailstones and fire. There's a lot of destruction coming, but here it was done to the Amorites with, first it says stones, and then later in the verse it says hailstones, but in Revelation, I think there are 100 pounds hailstones.
Wow.
Can you imagine what a 100 pound hailstone looks like?
You only feel it once.
And then only for an instant.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Little, that's very little comfort, you know that. So the Lord is saying all these charges brought against the kingdom of Israel. They sell the righteous for money, the needy for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust on the head of the helpless. They turn away the side of the humble. But it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them. Don't they get it? Don't they understand? What did Jesus say when he was with his disciples, Patty? What was that phrase? How long have we been here? Have you been walking with me? And you still don't get it. He was astonished that they just were so hard-hearted that they didn't get it.
Well, I was grateful that they didn't get it because I didn't get it either, and they made me feel like they are so human. I like them. Peter especially.
But it's a world view. It's a world view. It could include God or it could not include God. And if you don't keep stirring it up and recognize God in your day, your life, others' lives, it's easy to discount that and discount Him and see the world through other eyes without a God.
Oh, sure. Oh, sure. So, the enemy loves to deceive and have people think, well, science will explain that. That wasn't a miracle. That was because this and that and the other thing.
Mm-hmm.
And now science has become the God of the day. But God's hand is in this.
Amen.
God's hand is the one who delivered them from the Amorite. There was five kings coming against them, and God destroyed them. Even though they were like the height of the cedars, they were tremendous warriors, and they got mowed over. I even destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. Interesting phrase. What do you think that means?
There's no more Amorites. No more generations. Probably.
Right. The generation before and after has been wiped out. So, God is saying, look, I've done all these things for you, and this is how you respond to me? This is how you thank me for my provision supernaturally for you? And I have to look at my own attitude again and say, Lord, you've blessed me this way, this way, this way, this way, and do I have the temerity to not give tithes and offerings, to not spend time in prayer with you, towards you? I mean, how can I possibly justify my attitude if I recognize on the one hand all of God's blessings to me, and on the other hand, going about my life doing what I want to do, only what I want to do? It's not that you don't have things to do in your day. Each of us does, of course, but there is a process of seeking God first. And if we are always putting God first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you have need of will be taken care of, Jesus said, Matthew 6:33. It's there for us to grasp. God is in your life. You give him the first words of your day. Incline your heart to him in the morning, and as you step out the door, you thank him for the new day, and you go and be a blessing to others. Let God precede you into your workplace. Before you pick up that phone and you have the conversation while you're angry, say a quick prayer. Inject God into your day and he will lift you up. Verse 10, and it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Not only did I destroy the Amorite before you, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt in the first place, to deliver you from harsh taskmasters with great signs, and I brought all those plagues. Miraculous provision of freedom. When they had been slaves for over 400 years, and they come out of Egypt with great signs, they part the Red Sea, the law is given, they're brought to the land, and the Lord then destroys the Amorites before them. And a lot of other ites, as a matter of fact. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I want you to see this, verse 9, it was I. Verse 10, and it was I. Verse 11, then I.
Amen.
See, it's important that we acknowledge the Lord. He's not looking... Well, he's looking for us to acknowledge him in all we have, in all we do, because he is Lord of all. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Some of your sons to become Nazarites. Now, the Hebrew word nazir, meaning to separate or to abstain. Nazarites were lay people of either sex who were bound by a vow of consecration in God's service for a specific length of time, or in some cases for life. Did you follow that?
Yeah. Okay. I was surprised women did too.
Anyone. Nazarites were forbidden to drink wine, to eat grapes, to drink grape juice, and they couldn't cut their hair or defile themselves by going near a dead person, even their own parents. These outward signs served as a public testimony of their dedication to God. Examples of Nazarites were, one you know, Samson, Judges chapter 13, describing him being a Nazarite, Samson. Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, verses 9 to 11. John the Baptist, Luke 1, verses 15 and 80. And Paul, Acts 18:18. Wanted to give you a quick background to this Nazarites. It's established for us in Numbers chapter 6. And I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 8 pretty quickly. Actually, you could read all the way to Numbers 1, all verses 1 through 21, but we're only going to read verses 1 to 8. Numbers 6, verses 1 to 8. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to yet dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any flesh, fresh or dried grapes." What are dried grapes? "All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Wow. All the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord." Just a very interesting study, I find. And so these are men who are under strict guidelines laid out in Numbers chapter 6. And in here in Amos 2, verse 11, it says, "I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, some of your young sons to be Nazarites. Is this not so? O sons of Israel, declares the Lord." Verse 12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine." Now, I don't have an example of anyone actually making a Nazarite drink wine, but the Lord says they did, so they must have. "You made the Nazarites drink wine." They're under strict orders not to. They're under a special covenant with God. Don't know what the circumstances were. We don't know why Paul, Acts 18, he says he was under a covenant, under a vow. We don't know what the circumstances were, but I think in our lives we can see a time where we might want to consecrate ourselves to the Lord in a special way. Maybe we make a Daniel fast. Maybe we proclaim a time when we're going to abstain from something. We're going to consecrate a particular time because a big trial is coming up, a big decision is coming up. Whatever reason we decide to separate ourselves to the Lord, that would be something similar to being a Nazarite. But here are people that the Lord is pointing out where you're causing them to stumble from a very serious vow they've made to the Lord. I mean, we can see a little bit of this in the story of Samson. Everybody knows that story. Samson was given many great blessings, but he acted rather foolishly with those blessings. And we know the story of Samson and Delilah. And he kidded with her numbers of times until one time, and he finally gave away his secret of his strength. And his hair was shaved off, and he lost all his strength. But that is the example given here in verse 12. The Nazarites were made to drink wine. And as for the prophets, verse 12, "You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." So these people are spiritually dead. They're morally bankrupt, spiritually dead. They have no conscience, and they don't care about God for themselves, and they despise the God in others.
And that's true today.
You think? We have attitudes sometimes that we hold on to that may project our disdain for those who come across in a way that we don't agree with, but there are people who are actually trying to be strong for God, and I know that the story is told to me about them coming to work and things that happen at work that really ought not to happen. And anyway, everyone needs to pray before they go into work for a hedge of protection round about them. Here are people, the prophets, the Nazarites, they're cutting them off, saying, stop. stop this Nazarite vow nonsense. Here, drink this wine. Stop prophesying. What happened to Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 38. Did they ask him to stop prophesying?
He wouldn't stop if they asked him to.
They finally got him to stop. How'd they do it?
Killed him.
No. Put him in a well.
Yes.
Threw him down the cistern. They had to go after him with old rags and tied a rope and pulled him up and out of that cistern. He was also thrown in a dungeon. He was put in stocks, you know, stockade. He was not alone. Others were as well. Isaiah 30, verses 9 to 11. Remember, Isaiah, one of the reasons that we like to go into context, remember context, who's speaking, who are they speaking to, what year is it? One of the things we try to find out is who else is speaking. Amos, I remember telling you, is in that time. Isaiah is in that time. Hosea is also in that time. And what value is that?
They're all prophets.
They're all prophets. But the value of knowing who the contemporaries are is you can rely upon the cross-references. If I asked a question and three people answered, I'd have three people in this same class responding with their answers. Isaiah, Hosea, Amos. I would expect three perspectives on the answer. Look at, we have four Gospels. They're all telling the same story, more or less, but you got four different perspectives on the story of the advent of Jesus. And so Isaiah is another witness to what's going on in the days of Amos, because he was a contemporary. In Isaiah 30, verses 9 to 11, he says, "This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" That's it, Isaiah 39-11. And I have to throw this in for good measure, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Because that brings us kind of right up to today. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths."
Amen.
That is speaking of the times today, 2 Timothy 4. Shall not prophesy. Sometimes pastors are afraid to get too direct from the pulpit. They don't want to offend anyone. That's why they're teaching a class debate of Satan, how not to take offense. Can we hear the truth and it pierce us without offending us? Can we hold on to the truth, and will it create a better Dave out of that? Can I receive that with humility? So we want to hear the truth. Don't say, "You shall not prophesy." Don't tell me to tell you words that are pleasant words or illusions. Many times churches can get built up that way. You get 1,000 people attending the church, but the word isn't being preached at that church.
Yeah, the soul could still go to hell.
Yeah, if you're not preaching the truth, you're giving people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. That can be a great enticement to come, and you give people the illusion that, hey, everything's okay. I go to church every Sunday. Of course, I haven't heard a word of truth. Had a brother come and tell me they went to a large church, and they, after a couple of weeks, they said, "What's wrong here?" And they realized they had been there for an hour and a half and only heard one scripture mentioned the whole time they were there. And they decided to move on. Okay. Verse 13, "Behold, I am weighed down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves." You know, I think that weighting, I think of I found Zechariah 9:1 and Zechariah 12:1. It starts with the same words, the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden. I feel like it's a heavy weight. It's the same Hebrew word as amos.
I was just going to say, that's what means.
That's right. So he's the burden bearer. And this is the burden. This is the weight. I'm weighed down beneath you. Your sins are piled up. What's that? Did I miss something back there? If it's good, I want to hear it.
Yeah. Go acting up, though.
Isaiah 24:20 says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. It's heavy. You know, that burdens the sin of man. The unrepented sin of man.
Right.
Is a burden. It gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And when the light on the scale lights up, I believe the end has come. It's amazing that hasn't happened yet. It's a testimony to the grace of God. I'm weighed down beneath you. Verse 14, flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. What is all this saying?
Nobody will be saved.
Judgment is here, and
nobody will be safe.
Judgment is coming. No one will be safe because your sin, you're found with your sin, and the wages of sin is death, always has been and always will be. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. I believe as the times get dimmer in this world, not just this country, men will resort to all sorts of measures to keep themselves safe and to avert the judgment of God from their lives. Maybe they've got a secret hideout up in the mountains they're going to try and get to and avoid the coming plague or whatever is happening. There is nowhere you can hide from God.
David,
yes, ma'am.
I don't know if it's 100% true, but I heard on the internet somewhere that the White House is safe from chemical warfare. That Obama, if he could stay in the White House, he'd be safe from chemical warfare.
I will rest better tonight knowing that. Yeah. Anyway. He who grasps the bow, even those who are in the army, those who think they have an avenue of escape, those who are going to go to other countries, hide out in the mountains, or find hideouts to get out of the way of the danger. Verse 16, even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Fleeing naked, indicating that you really have no defense, you have no way to protect yourself, and you will be judged. No one will escape judgment. None of the guilty will escape judgment. Because God is righteous, and he can't leave unrepented sin unjudged.
And it shows you again not to put your trust in any of these things, because it won't do you any good when the time comes. It's the Lord only that you can trust.
Amen.
Preach it. Amen. He
There's
is our
a song
only.
About that.
Probably more than one. that's where our hope and our trust needs to be, is only in him. There's nothing we can do here on this earth. We like to think maybe it gives us peace of mind and it has value in that. If we prepare this way and this way, everything will be okay and I don't have to worry about it. But we can't trust. Some will trust in horses. How does that go?
Some will trust in chariots.
But I will trust in the Lord.
That's the one.
So even the bravest among the warriors will flee. Is it reasonable to assume, I've had some thoughts on this chapter, is it reasonable to assume that the Lord saved for himself a remnant of Israel and later Judah? So I have a little study. I'm going to ask whoever would like to do it. I don't give quizzes generally, and I don't tell anybody, here's your homework, but take down these several, just three references, if you will, and do some study on your own. Isaiah 46:3, Jeremiah 23:3, and Ezekiel 6:8. Take some time.
What was the second one, please?
Jeremiah 23:3.
Thank you.
Ezekiel 6:8.
The word remnant. What's that? The word remnant is found 86 times in the Bible.
Wow.
At least in the New American Standard Bible. Remnant meaning that which remains, that which holds fast despite judgment after the fire has come.
Very good.
After the fire has come, the remnant is what remains. Elijah ran away from Jezebel. You remember the story. And he fled 40 days, and he came to Mount Horeb, and he hides in the cave. And there's an earthquake and a great wind and all of this stuff. And finally, Elijah stands at the mouth of the cave, and the Lord says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Oh, Lord, I alone am left. And they're seeking to kill me. The Lord says to him, not quite right. I've saved for myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. God knows all those whose hearts are His. God knows everything there is to know about you. He knows things about you that you don't know about you.
True.
And He shows you as you spend time with Him, He'll show you things about you that He would like you to know when He believes you can handle it. But he saved himself a remnant. He knew exactly how many there were in Elijah's day. And I think that there will be a remnant here in this country. And to address that in Matthew, I think it was in 24, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Many will think that they, hey, sure, I've come to church every Sunday for the last 25 years. The Lord knows those whose hearts are completely His. Okay.
You have that circle from June 9, 2007. 46, 3 and 4.
Whose sermon?
I have Isaiah 46:3, and I always write the date when it means something. It's from 07. That's cool. Yeah.
Hey.
I will rescue you.
Hallelujah. Yeah, there's, you study these scriptures, there's 86 remnant scriptures. As you study many of them, it's very reassuring.
Yeah.
But we can never, ever become complacent. Complacency is one of those subtle sins. When I say subtle, it creeps in without your even realizing it. And next thing you know, you are deceived. So you have to stay close to God. Well, yeah, it will kill you too if you hang on to it. That's true.
I like it.
Sure. We wanna stay as close to Him as we can. I was reading in Hebrews 10 today and sharing it with another brother, and one of the phrases there goes back to the Old Testament, saying that God is a consuming fire, and I was meditating on that and sharing with his brother that, you know, I want to stand close enough to that consuming fire that I can hear the sound of the fire.
Mm-hmm.
You know what it's a roaring sound. You know what a fire sounds like when it's burning? Our God is a consuming fire. I don't even think we can imagine it. But I want to hear the sound. I want to be standing close enough to the fire to be able to hear it. And
David, what does that mean, God's consuming fire?
Ask him. What do you think that means? What do you think it means?
I don't know.
I think you do. I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, it explains to you the consuming fire. If any man's work which he has built in his lifetime is built with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be consumed with fire. But if you build with wood, with gold, silver, or precious stones, your work will remain. So we want a life that's built on a solid foundation of gold, silver, and precious stones. You can build a very fancy house and it looks great, but it's going to be tested by fire. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is teaching us. So our God is a consuming fire, meaning that he'll judge sin right down to the last speck, because that's who he is. He cannot abide sin. It sounds kind of negative. I keep talking about sin, but he would much rather that we hate the sin so much that we'll stay away from it. It's poison. It's carbon monoxide. It'll kill you. Run from sin, because judgment will fall. You don't want to be found holding on to sin when the Lord comes.
Amen.
So he's a consuming fire. All right. Chapter 3, unless anybody else has something. Chapter 3, in your outline page that you have on Amos, chapter 3 begins, I believe, the section on the three sermons. This is the first of the three sermons. I just want to point out to you again, as I pointed out a little bit ago, so the three sermons, let me just finish that sentence. The three sermons are chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1. Those are the three sermons, three chapters. They all begin with the words. They all begin with the words, "Hear this word." So Hosea was also a contemporary of Amos, as I said a little bit ago. It's important to know who the contemporaries were if you're going to study the Word of God and not simply read it. Studying it will show you that Hosea was a contemporary, actually about five. He started, they think, 5 to 7 years later. But what Hosea had to say was wonderful to amplify what we're studying in Amos. He also prophesied to Israel. And it'll be clear in a few minutes why it's interesting to hear that there are other prophets. So I'm going to say the sentence again. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos and also prophesied to Israel, while Isaiah and Micah prophesied to Judah.
I'll say Micah. So there were four prophets speaking, two to the northern kingdom of Israel, Hosea and Amos, and two to the southern kingdom of Judah, Isaiah and Micah. So if you're studying Micah, you'll probably see quite a few cross-references to Isaiah, and probably vice versa. So not only are they two prophets speaking at the same time, but they're speaking to the same audience. You should see some really good alignment there. Points made by different sources.
The Lord is speaking through four prophets. Okay. Verse 1. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." So which kingdom is he speaking to? He's calling them the sons of Israel against what? Read that verse again. The entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. How many tribes is that? That's all 12. He's speaking to the whole family, because he knows that they're all guilty. We separated them in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 were to Judah, and verses 6 through 16 were against Israel. But here he makes a comment. He's opening chapter 3 with taking in the whole Jewish audience, all 12 tribes. Hear this. Pay attention. The entire family. I like this. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. It's not more, it's more than a historical fact to the Lord. Coming up out of the land of Egypt is mentioned so many times in the Old Testament that we have to understand by God's repetition of it that it's more than a mere historical event. It's a deliverance. It stood for separation from the things heathen. It stood for the birth of a nation, the giving of God's word, the judgment of God, the gods of Egypt. It stood for many things, and it was very important in the eyes of God to bless the Lord for the deliverance from that slavery. And as we all know, Passover is the feast celebrating the release from the bondage from Egypt. And in the New Testament, Scripture says Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So this whole redemption from Egypt is a big thing in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord introduces himself here to them as the one who brought them out of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you from the Amorite. And he's saying it to the whole family because they're all delivered together. So as if to say, I brought you out, I could bring you back in again.
Some of them, we
wanted
to go back.
It's I who am speaking to you. You get it? You understand who's speaking to you now? Pay attention. Yes, ma'am.
We all have testimonies of God working in our lives.
Yep.
We can all tell stories of how he delivered us or supplied our needs. But how often, maybe just here, how often do you hear him working in a nation like that, showing himself and delivering a whole nation?
Amen.
Yeah, isn't there a scripture like that that says, whoever heard of such a thing, can a nation be born in a day, you know, and that whole...
But I love it because it works for us in very personal ways all the time.
It's
national
and personal.
Absolutely. It works for the nation. It works down to the individual level. It's a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. We've been set free. It's there. I'm glad it hasn't moved. What?
Wise guy.
I thought you was going to read it, Gene.
668. Opened right up to it.
Yes, can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children.
See, and that's coming from Isaiah, who is a contemporary. Mm-hmm. He's trying to say many of the same things that Amos is. Of course, it took Isaiah 60, how many chapters?
66.
To say, yeah, he really...
They were prophets. They could feel God's pain of seeing what all the blessings and how he took them out of Egypt, slavery, and then to see them just throw those blessings away and just live like pagans and perversions and
isn't it easy?
Self-righteousness. Just painful.
Do we tend to not value things that don't cost us anything? It didn't cost you anything. What did it cost him?
Everything.
It cost him everything. We don't value it because we have no skin in the game, as they say. The only way to have that which he has provided for us to have value is for us to look at it all through his eyes and to see it the way he sees it. Man on his own can't see the things that God sees. But he allowed us to see some of what he sees. How did he do that? He gave it. He gave us the word. His will. God's word is a testament. It's a consecrated document for us to understand his will. And he gave us his Holy Spirit to explain it to us, to give life to it. We can gain an appreciation for the enormous sacrifice that he made for us because we're taking the time to look into what he's done. We study his word. His word comes alive because the Holy Spirit will help us if we ask him to. He'll show us and lead us into all truth. And we have, wow, now we look at it, I never saw that before. And it gives us new hope, new direction, new conviction. We can stand closer to the fire because we know the one who delivered us. We've all been we've all been delivered from the fire. You know that.
Yes.
We know we've been delivered from the judgment to come because Jesus said we were, as we confess him as our Lord and Savior and pursue him. Pursue him. That's the key. We have been set free out of something far greater than Egypt, the slavery to sin, both now and forever. Verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's speaking to the 12 tribes. And I know that other translations say, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Is that true? Right. Somebody has known? Sure. You only have I known. The Hebrew...
Intimately.
What'd you say?
Chosen.
You only have chosen. Okay, it's the first reaction for someone who's not Jewish to say, well, gee, what about me? Haven't I been chosen? Well, at the time of the writing of Amos, the Lord had decided to know only Israel. Mm-hmm. The word is know. In fact, a better translation is revealed. God revealed himself to Abraham. He made himself known to Abraham. Shall I let Abraham know what it is I'm about to do, seeing as I'm about to make a great nation out of him, the whole thing with Sodom and Gomorrah? So God spoke to Abraham and had called him a friend, and he revealed himself to Abraham and through him the nation Israel. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth.
The next sentence is pretty rough.
I just want to point out Genesis 18, verses 17 to 19. The Lord is speaking with Abraham. Genesis 18, 17 to 19. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And what he spoke about Abraham is true for you and me as well. That blessing, he has made himself known to us that we may command our children and our household and those around us, those whom we know and love, to follow after God. By doing righteousness and justice, his blessings will pursue us. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. I don't want to go into a lot of cross-references. This is the two I have for tonight, for now. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Now, here he's speaking to Israel. But it didn't end there, of course. But at this point in time, God has chosen Israel to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we are set free not only from physical Egypt, but from slavery to sin. Israel didn't possess any special spirituality or any great strength or population that attracted God to choose them. But the Lord chose them based on His love for them and because of His covenant with Abraham. This doesn't mean God doesn't love other nations, because it was through Israel that God intended to bring forth the Savior and to bless the entire world through Him.
Amen.
And now 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are..." Here it is where the church comes in, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that..." You're not chosen so that you can sit on your hands. You are chosen so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Amen. Another song.
Yes. So, verse 2, "You only," I'm just going back to Amos 3:2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you." "I will punish you for all your iniquities." What happens when you're given to whom much is given?
Much is required.
Much is required. You have a greater responsibility because you are given special privileges, God says. God provided special privileges to Israel by choosing them. He thus increased their ethical responsibilities and didn't exclude them or exempt them from judgment, as some people thought. Some people today think, well, the Jews don't need Jesus. They have a special relationship with God. I've heard that. In some churches.
I've heard it too.
Yeah, so.
It's still wrong.
Romans 2:9-10, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek," or the Gentile. "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Mm-hmm. Tribulation is going to come to this world. We already know that. It's going to come to the Jew first because Romans 2:9 says so. But it will also come to the Gentile. You're grafted now together, Romans 11 says. But it will start with the Jewish people. But because they were chosen in verse 2, "Therefore I will punish you." God's given us great blessings.
Yes.
We therefore have a great responsibility commensurate with your blessings. The beginning of chapter 2, we studied about what rich men, there were rich men in Israel. And He judged them in chapter 2 for what they did with their wealth. It corrupted them. It made them arrogant and greedy and ruthless. Sin can do that to us. We have been given great blessings, and we need to be good stewards of the blessings that have been bestowed to us. We really got a grasp on the grace that God has poured into us, we would be gracious to other people. Exceedingly gracious, because God has been exceedingly gracious to us. But if not, be sure that we will incorporate, we will be recipients of judgment. We say, I can't be judged. No, I'm a Christian.
Oh, wow.
Trust me, there's a lot of believers who think, you know, they're just going to
sail right through.
They're going to sail right through. You know, you got to. Yes, well.
Yes.
Does God love the world? Yes. But the world sins. And people in the church even sin. He loves you so much that He loves you too much to leave you the way you
right.
are.
Exactly.
So He's going to pursue you with His love, and you may say, ouch. Yeah, so it's a great, great responsibility we have received. With the blessing, with great blessing comes great responsibility. Verse 3, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something?" Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? What are all these questions? What's this going? What's happening here?
There's a reason for the things that are happening.
Thank you. First of all, there's cause and effect.
Okay.
There's cause and effect. And more specifically, there's a reason for the things that happen in this world, in this life. You may and I may not know why the things that happen to you have happened to you. We have to trust that God understands all things, knows all things. And by faith we hold on anyway. We press on anyway. We cannot allow those things to make us bitter, although they might for a season. It could make us angry for a season, because we see no rhyme or reason in what has happened, but we trust God anyway, because He is infinitely compassionate and gracious. A bird doesn't fall into a trap if there hasn't been some bait. Something caused the bird to do it. He was lured in. A young lion growls because he has captured something. There are reasons for the things that happen, whether we can see them or perceive them or not. We can see them in the world around us, and we can see them in our own lives. That things happen for a reason, and it's not random, as some people like to think. God's universe has purpose and it has order. Having asked all those questions, I'm going to conclude with verse 7. Understand that verses 3 through 6 show that there is cause and effect, and God has a plan. Surely the Lord God does nothing. You're claiming that everything is random, and why did this happen? Why did that happen? The Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servant, the prophet.
Amen. Beautiful.
Here we are, folks.
That's love.
He has sent them not one, not two, but four prophets. But
do you think they knew each other?
I think they went to the at a non-profit. No, they had a.
You're on Facebook together.
They met at Starbucks. I think
they met together.
I believe that the Lord is showing an extreme amount of grace towards Israel, because He knows that Israel is in great sin, and He knows that the judgment is about to fall. And it took about 30 years, even after these words were spoken, written, for the judgment to fall, to give Israel time to repent. Time to repent. But this is a key verse of the book of Amos. If you haven't highlighted it or marked it in some way, it's important for you to understand the principle that's being explained here. Prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14:3. Is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Prophecy is not something that simply foretells. Prophecy also foretells. Foretelling is, thus saith the Lord. It's something that's right now that we need to pay attention to. Foretelling could be something 2 or 22 years from now. But it's given to us for edification, and to build us up, to exhort us, to press in. And comfort. The word of prophecy may come like Isaiah 40 verse 1. It's a word of comfort. In any event, this is a key verse. I'd like to spend a little more time on it next week, and Lord willing, we'll do that. But understand that there is a lot that's in the book of Amos that is very much like what we are living in today. And I pray that we will take careful heed to the days that we're living in. Spend less time in the newspaper and more time in your manufacturer's handbook.
David,
yes, ma'am.
A a feast or a very important meeting next week on Wednesday night. It's Hebrew, and I should know what it's called. Yom Kippur. And I'll be at Kehila. So I just want to let you know.
It's not a feast. If anything, it's a fast.
Yeah, exactly. It is a fast.
Did you know that? You knew that.
It's the Day of Atonement, but we have our atonement.
Father, we give you great thanks and praise for all of your revealed will to us.
Yeah, both. Yeah.
Thank you that we have time to spend with you, Lord, that we are free men, free women in this country, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of this nation. We are still free to study your word, to share your word, to walk according to your word, and to not take after the sins of those about whom we're studying, Father. Forgive us, Lord. May we not walk in a haughty manner, Father, but walk in a manner worthy of your calling, as your word says, that we might be a light to those round about us, Father. Not in judgment, but by grace, sharing the love of Christ with those around us, Father, because the days are short, the times are perilous, the need is great, the laborers are few. Use us, Father, that we might bring you glory and praise. I give you thanks for each one in this room. May you bless them, Father, with good health, spiritual well-being, financial well-being, Lord, every blessing, Lord, as they pursue you. You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We give you praise and thanks for it all till we meet again. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.